Amen. It's good to see all of you today. If you're visiting with us, I would invite you to take a moment at the end of our service in the lobby there. There's a box, and above that box there are visitor cards. If you would fill out a visitor card, that would allow us to send you a letter thanking you for your visit and giving you some more information about our fellowship and just offering to answer some more questions and whatever needs you might have. But if you're visiting with us, we do want to thank you for your time and pray that this is a special time for you. We have the privilege of coming before the throne of grace. Before we go to prayer, I wanted to read the second stanza of Crown Him with Many Crowns. You sang this, and it directly relates to our privilege to come before the Lord and pour out our hearts and know that He hears us, and in hearing us, He strengthens us and gives us what we need to continue to walk with Him and glorify Him. The second stanza, Crown Him, the Son of God, before the worlds began, and ye who tread where He hath trod, crown Him, the Son of Man. The fact that Jesus shares our human nature should be a significant encouragement to us. And the hymn writer explains why. He hath trod, crown Him, the Son of Man, who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for His own, that all in Him may rest. You know, the Lord knew that as we continue in this fallen world, we would meet with trials and difficulties. And He endured every single one, yet without sin. So He is a sympathetic high priest. He knows our weakness. He knows the things that we struggle with. We have a number of folks in our fellowship who are dealing with physical trials and difficulties. Our brother Glenn Webster, it's wonderful to see you back up here, Glenn. We want to continue to pray for you and as the Lord continues to strengthen you. Linda Carter, our sister, continues in rehab at Flower Hospital Rehab. I was visiting with her a couple days ago. She said this is more like boot camp. And they have a schedule on her wall that starts with breakfast at 6:40 in the morning and goes until, I think, 5:30 in the afternoon. So I encouraged her that this is what she needs to heal and regain her strength. And so we want to continue to pray for her. Judy Graham, our sister, is continuing to recover from surgery. We're thankful for her recovery and pray that her skin graft would continue to heal. And our brother Rob Petrie, you know that he's been dealing with difficulties and he's on crutches, and we want to pray that the Lord would continue to strengthen him and restore his full health. So as we go to the Lord, I pray that the fact that Jesus shared our human nature and He shared our weakness and He dealt with every trial yet without sin, I pray that encourages your heart, and that as we lift our hearts to Him, you would be encouraged in your own walk. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have told us that our Lord Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, that we can come into His presence and lift our hearts to Him, knowing that not only does He hear and answer prayer, but knowing that as a man, He shared in every difficulty and trial that we could endure. Thank You that He has promised never to leave us or forsake us, so that we know that whatever happens to us has been handed to us, as it were, by a nail-pierced hand. Lord Jesus, thank You. We thank You for the gift of righteousness which You have given to Your children. Thank You that we have peace with You, that we can walk with You on a daily basis, and that when we are burdened, when we are tried, we can lift our hearts in prayer. Lord, we pray for these, our brothers and sisters. Thank You that You are with them even as they heal from various surgeries and weaknesses. Ask that You would raise them up to full health. Lord, for those who have needs that have been unspoken, we pray for them as well. You know them. You know full well what each of our trials and difficulties are. Lord, You as sovereign God rule and reign over everything. You stand outside of time, and so You know every contingency and every option at every point. And You in Your goodness choose the very best path for each one of your children. Lord, we rejoice in that, and we thank you that even though we're locked in time and things can confuse us and things can discourage us, we know that you do rule and reign and you order everything according to your good and perfect will. Lord, we exalt you and we pray that you would keep us mindful that when this life is over, you will perfect us in glory. We will stand before you sinless and perfect to worship you and glorify you in everything. Lord, until that day, we pray that you would keep us faithful by your grace and by your strength. We thank you for your word that is perfect, that is truth. We pray, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, that you would assist, that you would take your word, and by your indwelling Holy Spirit, that you would apply it to every heart as only you can. Lord, where there is faith, I pray that it would be strengthened. Where there is not faith, Lord, that you would grant repentance from sin, that you would grant conviction, that you would draw those who don't know you to yourself. Lord, we thank you for this time and ask that you be pleased with it. In your precious name, amen. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines ultra, U-L-T-R-A, this way: going beyond others or beyond due limit. In the world of soccer, known throughout Europe and most of the rest of the world as football, ultras are organized and passionate groups of fans who are fiercely loyal to their chosen football club. They attend matches regularly, regardless of the team's performance. They often travel to away games to support their teams. Ultras often put on, at the football matches, very large-scale displays involving large banners, flags, flares, and smoke bombs, designed to create an electric atmosphere in the stadium. Ultras often create unique chants and songs that they sing and chant throughout the matches, which they do to motivate both their teams and the other fans in the stadium. In many stadiums, these ultras have sections where they are designate to be gathering during the matches. These particular sections are known for their vocal support of their teams as well as the intensity of the atmosphere that's created. As one might suspect, there are times when the passions of these groups can turn destructive or even violent. While certainly not the case with all groups of ultras, there have been instances where clashes with rival fan groups from opposing teams have turned violent and leading to personal injury or property damage. There have been instances where ultras have been involved in riots both inside and outside the stadiums. Public property and even private property of rival fans have been damaged. Ultras have been known to throw objects such as flares, smoke bombs, bottles, or other projectiles onto the playing field or even into the sections of the seating where rival fans are seated. Ultras have clashed with law enforcement officials who are trying to keep unruly crowds under control to prevent disturbances. During one particularly fiery football match, fans forcibly stormed the field, interrupting the game and leading to the injury of 65 people. In a more recent example, ultras were involved in a mass brawl that broke out, resulting in the death of a 29-year-old fan. I mention these details because the destruction of property, injuries, and even deaths caused by some ultras in the name of supporting their chosen football team are striking examples of a seriously misplaced zeal. Such misplaced zeal is the focus of the Apostle Paul in our text this morning. If you would turn with me to Romans 10, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. But before we do that, let me remind you very quickly where we are in the book of Romans. Remember that last time, as we finished up our study of Romans chapter 9, in verses 23 through 33, Paul is answering some questions about God's plan of salvation. Just reviewing where we've been, he answers the question, when was the plan of salvation decided upon? Verse 23 of Romans 9 says it was beforehand, a reference to eternity past. He answers the second question, for whom was God's plan of salvation intended? In verses 24 through 29, Paul musters Old Testament evidence to show that God intended his plan of salvation for the remnant, for that part which is left over after other parts have been removed, those chosen from among Jews and from among Gentiles. In other words, those whom he called his elect. That is the folks for whom his plan of salvation is intended. He answers a third question in Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. That question was, how is salvation received? His answer, by faith and not by works. For those who insist on pursuing a man-made righteousness, Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I told you last time that those who insist that they can earn their way to heaven by engaging in religious good works find the cross, that they are scandalized by it. That the thought of salvation by grace absolutely scandalizes the mind of the unbeliever. So now as we move on into chapter 10 of Romans, Paul continues to focus on God's plan of salvation. Having answered those three important questions, Paul in chapter 10 here lays out God's plan of salvation by focusing on three points. Let me give you an outline for the chapter before we jump into the text this morning. He focuses, as he's talking about God's plan of salvation, he focuses on the person of salvation in verses 1 to 8, the pattern of salvation in verses 9 through 13, and finally the preaching of salvation in verses 14 to 21. We'll cover the chapter 10 of Romans under these three points, probably over the next 6 weeks or so. We'll have to see how far we get as we proceed. This morning, then, we begin our look at the person of salvation as we focus on Romans 10, 1 to 8. So if you have your Bibles, follow with me as I read Romans 10, verses 1 through 8. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. We'll cover this text in two parts. We're going to cover verses 1 to 3 this morning, and the next time we gather, we'll cover verses 4 to 8. So as we look this morning at the first part of the person of salvation, in the first three verses, we'll see 2 points. First of all, Paul's love for the Jews in verse 1. Secondly, the Jews' zeal and rebellion in verses 2 and 3. So let's begin then with verse 1, as we look at Paul's love for the Jews. The Jews were Paul's countrymen, the countrymen more specifically of Saul of Tarsus, who because of the Lord's calling on his life became Paul the Apostle. Having been uniquely prepared to serve as the Apostle of the Gentiles, Paul plainly states that in Romans 1, verse 5, as he explains his calling to this church in Rome. Remember, Rome is the center of the Gentile world. It is the capital, if you will, of the Gentile world. Remember that as Paul writes this letter, he had not yet been to Rome. He was not personally acquainted with these believers. So as he lays out his ministry to these Christians with whom he is personally unacquainted, he says to them in Romans 1:5, through whom, that is through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Even though Paul was not yet personally acquainted with these believers, he is very vulnerable with them personally. He bears his heart and he shows them his deepest desires, even though he doesn't know them. Notice the first word in Romans 10, verse 1. It's the word brethren. This is a term that speaks of equality, a term of endearment, and a term of affection. He is addressing these believers whom he has not met with great tenderness, and he is sharing his deepest thoughts with the fellow believers he hasn't met. Their mutual love for Christ and the things that they share in common in terms of their values and their priorities make him closer to them than to his own fellow countrymen. That's very significant. I want you to see that. What believers have in common, what you share together because of your mutual commitment to Christ and his truth and his priorities, makes you far more close than anyone else in your life who is an unbeliever, even if they're lifelong friends or even family members. This love relationship that you have by virtue of your faith in Christ and your shared love for him is something that needs to be very carefully cultivated and very deliberately nurtured. This is particularly true of the fellowship that you share in this local body. This depth of sharing happens not just when people get together and talk about the things of the world, talk about news events, talk about sports events. That's not fellowship. Fellowship happens when believers get together and the focus of your communication is God and his glory, what God is doing in the world, what God is doing in your life, and through his word as he works in your life to bring you through the trials he has you in to perfect your faith. That is when true fellowship happens. That is when your relationships with one another as believers in Christ deepen. So let me encourage you this morning to take advantage of the opportunities the Lord has provided for you to get together with other believers. Certainly, that means faithfulness in attending corporate worship. But there are also other opportunities. We've mentioned them already this morning. I want to review them briefly. Opportunities that in God's sovereignty he has given you as a child of God to strengthen and encourage your faith. Our home fellowship groups, we have five of them that meet in various areas around Toledo and beyond. Those are opportunities to get together with a smaller group of believers to focus on the word. We get together, we fellowship together, we pray for one another, we pray together. We enjoy fellowship. Our women's ministry meets every 2 weeks for fellowship, study, and prayer. Our men's ministry meets once a month on Saturday. We share breakfast together, we fellowship together, we study the word, and we pray together. Our college and career fellowship, a very encouraging time of fellowship and prayer. I want to encourage you to take advantage of these opportunities and other informal opportunities that you have to get together with other believers to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, Proverbs 27:17, and to stir one another up to love and good works. That verb in Hebrews 10:24 and 25 is actually to provoke one another. You know that you're to provoke one another? You're to provoke one another to love and good deeds. That happens when believers get together and fellowship. This is vital to your proper spiritual growth and development. But as we continue in verse 1, look back at verse 1. Paul says, "My heart's desire." Paul retained a deep and passionate desire and an affection for the spiritual welfare of his fellow Jews, of his countrymen. Look at verse 1. He says, "My prayer to God for them." Prayer is a unique word. That word he uses, prayer, refers to a sincere pleading, an entreaty, a persistent petition to God on their behalf. Paul says, "I love my fellow countrymen, and I am consistently praying for them and seeking their salvation." That was his big concern. Although he was very busy as the apostle to the Gentiles, he planted churches all over the known world. The majority of them were Gentile churches. Paul was very busy discipling Gentile believers. And yet, while he did that, he never forgot his fellow countrymen. In fact, Paul says he always began his evangelistic ministry. When he did his three missionary journeys, when he went to a new place, he always started in the synagogues. He always sought out the Jews first. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Acts 13:14, it says this, "But going on from Perga, we arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down." Paul went to the synagogue to engage those who were seeking God about the reality that Jesus Christ was God and that the way to God was through the righteousness of Christ. Even in Philippi, Philippi was unique because it was a Gentile town. Philippi was a Roman colony, and there were a lot of retired military people in Philippi. So much so that there was not even a synagogue in Philippi. History tells us to establish a synagogue, you needed 10 men who were heads of households. So apparently in the city of Philippi, there weren't 10 Jewish men who were heads of households. So what did Paul do? They say, well, there's no synagogue, I'm just going to go to the Gentiles. He didn't do that. He went to a place where he knew Jews were likely to be gathered. He went to a place where there were Jewish women gathered for prayer. Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate of the city to a river where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Paul knew that as Jesus had said to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 22, he knew that salvation was from the Jews. Paul also knew, he understood God's sovereignty. He also understood and he wrote, he taught that God had his elect and that God would ensure that every one of those who were elect would be saved. But he also clearly understood that God's elect were known only to him. Those who are elect are known only within the council of the Godhead. And he understood, thirdly, that God had ordained to save his elect as people preach the gospel. And so Paul diligently prayed for his countrymen. Because he loved them, he desired their salvation. And he preached the gospel to each and every one who would listen. He had already written to these believers in Rome in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul's love for his fellow Jews was sincere. It wasn't affected, it was strong, and it was consistent. Turn back very quickly to the beginning of Romans 9. Let me remind you of Paul's affection for his people as he lays it out here in Romans 9, verse 1. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me. Paul, what is it that your conscience is continually testifying? In the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he says here in chapter 10, verse 1, my desire, my heart's desire, and my prayer for them is for their salvation. And by the way, as Paul presented the gospel, the one who knew, who recognized the sovereignty of God, who understood the doctrine of election, he preached very urgently. As he presented the gospel, there was a sense of urgency in his preaching. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There was urgency here. Why am I saying this? Because this should be your attitude toward unbelievers in your life. Each of you, by God's sovereignty, have a certain sphere of influence. In that sphere, there are relationships. Among those relationships, there are believers and there are unbelievers. Paul's attitude toward his unbelieving countrymen should be the same attitude you have toward the unbelievers in your life. This includes family members. It includes work colleagues. It includes fellow students if you're in school. It includes strangers that you might encounter on a daily basis as you go about the business of your life. By the way, just to encourage you, when you approach someone with the gospel, you are not approaching them based upon your own authority. God would never do that. The stakes are too high. What you're dealing with is far more significant. If you think about what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, all authority, verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There is no greater authority in the entire universe than the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And Jesus, he was resurrected, he was about to ascend and return to heaven, and he looks at his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, in light of that authority, go in that authority and make disciples. A disciple is a believer. Now, you and I don't have the ability to make a disciple, to make a Christian, to take an unbeliever and impart faith in them. That is not within our ability. So what he is saying is, as you go about your business, as you go, make disciples, preach the gospel. And as you share the gospel with your life and with your words, I will save my elect. That's what he's saying. And that authority is the authority that gives you confidence. You don't go in a heavy-handed, demanding kind of way saying, you need to listen to me because I'm speaking to you with the authority of God. That's not what it's about. It's about your heart and your confidence as you approach someone with the gospel. Because you know that if a person is an unbeliever, they have no peace in their heart. Isaiah the prophet said, the wicked are like the tossing sea, never at rest. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. The wicked are those who have not yet submitted themselves to the authority of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:15 helps us understand the approach that we have to the unbelievers in our life. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So your communication of the gospel begins with your own worship of the Lord in your own life. This is sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, setting him apart in your heart from all others, that he is separate and apart from every other person, every other thing in life. He holds the supreme position. As you do that, you are then able and empowered by the grace of God who is with you to share the gospel. And Peter says, you need to do this with gentleness and reverence. This is gentleness toward the person that you're talking to and reverence. Reverence is fear. You're to share the gospel in gentleness and fear. Who are you to fear? Not the person you're talking to. You're to fear God. You're to fear God because when you fear God, you don't fear anything else. If you don't fear God, you fear everything else. So this is our evangelistic ministry. This is what Paul is talking about, that his desire is for his fellow countrymen. It should be your desire as one who knows and loves the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, but just as God has entrusted to us his message, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who is continually examining our hearts. This is Paul's love for the Jews. And it brings us then to the Jews' zeal and rebellion in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2 of Romans 10. Paul says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Zeal is a very interesting word. It comes from a verb which means to boil. So zeal is a burning desire. It's a passionate commitment. In ancient Judaism, right down to the present day, zeal for God, zeal for his law, zeal for his ways, his temple, has always been considered to be an important character quality of a faithful Jew. Paul also knew by his own experience exactly what he was talking about here. In fact, he wrote to the believers in Galatia about his zeal as in his former life as a Pharisee. Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. Listen to it. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. For I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous, there it is, for my ancestral traditions. In Paul's case, in Saul of Tarsus' case, he was so zealous for his ancestral traditions that not only was he blind to the truth, but he was actively seeking to do away with the truth. He was actually seeking to destroy it. Listen to what Paul said in Acts 26, verses 9 to 11, as he's sharing his personal testimony with King Agrippa. He said this, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. What's he talking about? He said, I tried to get these people to say that Jesus was not God. That was blasphemy. Paul said, that was my goal. He said, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So before Christ encountered Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he thought that Jesus of Nazareth was the leader of a false religion, and that his followers needed to be hunted down and either imprisoned or killed. This was zeal. Look at verse 2. In the phrase zeal for God, grammatically, zeal and God are both emphatic. And Paul's point in writing it that way is to emphasize that the zeal of the Jews was in fact genuine and real. This was not a sham. This was not an act. Their zeal was unfeigned, and their zeal was directed to the one true God. Not like the zeal of many pagans that you see in Hindu temples and in Buddhism. There is a great zeal, but it's a zeal directed at a false god. We have an example of that in 2 Kings verse or chapter 18. Here the devotees of the false god Baal are extremely zealous. They cried out from morning until noon. They leaped around the altar. They cried out with a loud voice for Baal to intervene. They leaped around the altar. They even cut themselves with lances and swords. They continued speaking in a frenzied way. We don't know whether the text says they raved. That was either speech that was frenzied or wild movements. This is what they did from noon until the time of the evening sacrifice. And yet, no one listened. No one, no voice heard. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why? Because their zeal, even though it was genuine and it was significant, it was directed at a nothing. It was directed at a false god, so there was no one to answer. Such was the emphatic zeal of these unbelievers. Don't be mistaken when you see unbelievers doing things with great zeal. Zeal and truth are not necessarily connected. Zeal and truth can be two very different things. So in the case of Paul's countrymen, their zealous devotion to God was genuine, but it had a fatal flaw. And that flaw is found in verse 2. Look at it again. It was not in accordance with knowledge. The zeal of the Jews was not in accordance with knowledge. That word knowledge here refers to an accurate perception and understanding of the truth. So as I said, it almost goes without saying that zeal and truth are not necessarily the same thing. They can be disconnected. And as we move into verse 3, Paul begins his explanation of what happens when zeal is disconnected from the truth. The consequences are very severe. Paul begins verse 3 with the word for, indicating that what follows is an explanation. He says, first of all, not knowing about God's righteousness. This not knowing comes from a verb that means it comes from a verb from which we get the word agnostic. It means not to know, but there is personal culpability wrapped up in this choice not to know. One commentator puts it this way. He says, this verb can be translated disregarding. So not only did they not know God's righteousness, they disregarded his righteousness. It emphasizes personal culpability. Paul makes two statements here which define the nature of Israel's ignorance. Look at verse 3. He says, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. That's the key to understanding the Jews' unbelief. A willful closing of one's eyes to the righteousness of God. Once they did that, they had no choice but to create a righteousness of their own. They had no choice. Turning away from the true source of righteousness, they had in their hearts, they had the law of God written. Remember Romans 2:15, that God has written his law on the hearts of unbelievers. Romans 2:15 says, it says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. God's law tells people that in and of themselves they are not righteous. So they have to fall back on some other system of earning righteousness. When you turn away from the one true source of righteousness, you have no choice but to seek to make up for that lack by your own ingenuity and adopt some other system of works righteousness. This is why I say that they're culpable for their turning away. Then we come to verse 3, where Paul comes to the main point he wanted to make in verse 3. Look at it. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, not knowing about God's righteousness, turning away from God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The verb subjecting themselves is actually a military term. It literally means to line up under, to bring oneself under the authority of another. In other words, their willful ignorance resulted in an act of rebellion against divine authority. That's what Paul is saying. By their willful ignorance, the unbeliever, be they Jew or Gentile, fail to comprehend the righteousness of God. Let me talk to you a minute about the righteousness of God. Righteousness can simply be defined as a state of being morally pure or just. This is an attribute of God, and the first element of righteousness that I want you to see is that it is an inherent part of God's character. It is an attribute of God. He holds the character quality of righteousness to the very degree that he holds all of his other attributes, and that is infinity. God is perfectly righteous. He is absolutely righteous at every moment, at every point in time. Psalm 71, verse 19 says, "For you are righteous, O God. Your righteousness reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you?" The psalmist here says in poetic fashion that God is absolutely, perfectly, infinitely righteous. This is the very same degree to which he holds all of his other attributes. This reality has direct bearing on anyone who would approach God to have a relationship with him. One commentator put it this way: the man who seeks to establish his own righteousness, however virtuous he may be, can only be a rebellious creature before God. That's a significant statement. No matter how virtuous a person may look, if they are seeking to establish their own righteousness, God sees them as nothing more than a creature in rebellion. Worse than that, the one who establishes his own system of righteousness tells God that his means of providing righteousness was at best unnecessary, at worst useless. This is the very reason why unbelievers, be they Jew or Gentile, are blind to the righteousness of God. Their willful failure to bring themselves under the righteousness of God causes them to lose sight of any standard of righteousness, which causes them to forget that they themselves are unrighteous. You see, when you jettison God's perfect standard of righteousness, you bring everything down. And you begin to say, "Well, I'm not so bad." You compare yourself to an imaginary someone who is worse than you are and say, "Well, I'm doing pretty well." You lose the fact that you are in and of yourself unrighteous. But their conscience still tells them, because the law of God is written on the human heart, their conscience still tells them you are unrighteous. And so people set about creating their own system of works righteousness, a man-made system of righteousness, which the creature believes, eventually comes to believe, that as they engage in this system of man-made righteousness, they're becoming righteous. And then what happens is they reject anyone or anything that tells them otherwise. If you go to a person who is involved in a works religion and suggest that they are not righteous, they will immediately become highly offended and reject you. Because that is what works righteousness does. It puffs up human pride and makes somebody proud in what they're doing. And if you suggest that they're less than what they think they are, they immediately become offended. I'm sure you can think of examples where that's happened to you. I said there were two elements to this righteousness. The one element was the inherent righteousness of God. The other element is the righteousness of God that he gives to the individual sinner. This is the gift of righteousness that God imparts on the basis of faith. Paul is going to take up this matter of faith in Romans 10, verses 4 to 8. We'll get to that. But before we go there, I need to explain to you that in verse 3, where the text says they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, the grammar there is indicating that Paul has a specific historical event in mind. And that event was the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And again, you see that this is what every man-made system of righteousness does. It blinds the human heart, and it blinds the true need of every person for the righteousness of God. And it says that I am pursuing righteousness, and I in myself am acceptable before God. But this is exactly why the Jews rejected Jesus Christ when he came. It wasn't for a lack of evidence that the Jews rejected their Messiah. Throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus always spoke consistently what God would say. Crowds were amazed. They were blown away as they listened to Jesus preaching. And yet, John 8, verses 45 and 46, Jesus speaking to the religious authorities says, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He's asking them that. Now, you need to understand something about first century Judaism. People lived much closer to one another. They knew one another. They knew what was in one another's lives. Jesus asks them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" No one says anything because no one could convict him of any sin. And so Jesus asks, he says, "If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Why do you not believe me? You don't have the ability to see that I am your Messiah, that my righteousness is what you need, because you're blinded by your own effort." Throughout his ministry, Jesus did miracles. When he came, he did what only God would do. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He did genuine miracles. They were verifiable. Everybody saw them. And what was the response of Israel? "We need to kill him." That was their response. Listen to John 11, verse 47. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man," speaking of Jesus, "is performing many signs.'" They didn't say, "These are false miracles. He's leading the people astray." They said, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Terrible thing. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The religious leaders were more concerned for the status quo and their power in the society than they were to receive their own Messiah. That's an amazing reality. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." This culminated in Israel's formal rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. In John 19:15, Pilate, the Roman governor, brought Jesus out to the Jews and mockingly said, "Behold your king." Their response to him in verse 15 was very telling. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That was the nation's formal rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The chief priests, who were the religious leaders of the people, were speaking for the people, and they said, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no allegiance to any other king except the king of the Roman Empire, the Gentile Empire. We have no allegiance to anybody but that king." That's very sad for God's people. How blind. How blind they were by their own efforts to become righteous before God. They were completely blind to the only source of righteousness that God had provided. In 2010, the Pew Research Center wrote a report called The Global Religious Landscape. In their research, they found that worldwide, 8 in 10 people identify themselves with some religious group. 8 in 10 people the world over. It's an interesting comment about the United States of America. But in their research, they found 80% of people in the world identify themselves with a religious group. Another source reported that there are 4,200 different religions in the world. I want to draw a couple of conclusions from these two things. This tells you that man is, as a created creature, is religious. Man was created by God to worship him, and he is by nature a religious being. A.W. Tozer said, man must worship as man must breathe. You will worship someone or something. The other conclusion that I want to draw from this is that while most people in the world are religious, they prefer their own system of righteousness, their own works-based religion to earn righteousness before God. They prefer that to the righteousness that God imparts to the one who turns to Christ. That's a sad comment. The vast majority of these world religions, of these 4,200 some religions, do exactly what Judaism does. It blinds the worshiper to their true unrighteousness and turns them further and further and further away from the one true God who can be their only source of righteousness. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why did Jesus become righteousness and wisdom from God and sanctification? Because Jesus Christ is the only one who lived a perfect, sinless life. He's the only one who never sinned. He never sinned in anything that he thought, anything that he said, anything that he did. He was the perfectly righteous one. The reason he went to the cross was to take the wrath of God on your behalf, on my behalf, to absorb the punishment that God said was necessary to a sinner, and to give us the gift of his righteousness. That's why Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. We're going to pick it up here. Next time we're going to cover verses 4 to 8, where Paul is going to go into detail about how Jesus Christ is the one and only source of righteousness for everyone to be saved. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful, Lord, that you are a God of truth, that you always speak the truth. You speak truth into our hearts. You speak truth through your word. You speak truth always. And it's truth that we can rely on, we must rely on, if we're to see you in eternity. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray for those who are lost in any works-based religion, seeking to be righteous before you through their own goodness and their own works. Lord, we know that you have said that we are not righteous, that we can do nothing in and of ourselves to warrant your salvation, to earn the gift of forgiveness. We know that righteousness is an alien righteousness given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, who actually earned that righteousness. Lord, we're grateful for your work. We're grateful that you called us to yourself, that you opened our eyes, that we're not walking in darkness. Help us to be faithful with the message of salvation, the only message that will save. Help us to live that message. Help us to proclaim that message every chance that we get. Encourage and in a trust in your faithfulness to use that to call your elect to yourself. In your precious name we pray. Amen.